for many years. Brother Richard Sarasi has been in the tooth many years. I remember way back when I think we both came into the tooth about the same time, and that's many years. And Brother Richie is very well versed in the scriptures, and I'm sure what he has to bring to us this morning will be inspiring and beneficial to our uplifting and character building. And Brother Richie has chosen a wonderful topic this morning, and it's in Daniel. Daniel, God's beloved. Brother Richard Sarasi, it is a pleasure to have your service.
Well, it's wonderful to be in Hartford once again, to see brethren we love so well, and to enjoy your fellowship. We had a meeting last night at our home. We came together to study the book of Matthew, second study. We hope that it will be an addition to our regular studies, at least once a month, and we received a real blessing. And while at that meeting, many of the brethren asked that we convey their love to you. I'm very happy to do that. Also special Christian love from Anna May's mother and grandmother and my parents. And as we sang that hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," we thought of our subject this morning, Daniel, God's beloved, and how closely he did walk with God, and his honesty and integrity, which he displayed in his closeness to God. In this world today where integrity is hardly ever seen, and justice and righteousness and sincerity is so lacking, it's refreshing to go through the scriptures and to find men who were able and willing to stick close to God, walk closely with God, and to see how their integrity shines out. And so it is in the life of Daniel. And we hope that as we go over his life, we will find traits worthy of imitation. In order for us to understand the type of character that Daniel was, we look first to tell a story. The story of an Oriental king who had three sons. And he asked his sons to come before him. And he placed before his sons three sealed urns. The first urn was of gold, the second of amber, and the third of clay. He then bade his sons to choose one of these three urns, the one they thought that contained the greatest treasure. They made their selection. Each made a different selection. The eldest son chose the vessel of gold upon which was written the word empire. And when he opened it, he found it full with blood of men. The second son chose the vessel of amber, upon which was written the word glory. And when he opened it, he found it full with the ashes of men who have made a great name for themselves in the world. The third son chose the vessel of clay, and on the bottom of this vessel was written the name of God. The wise men in the king's chamber said that the third vessel contained the greatest treasure, because a single letter of the name of God weighed more than the entire universe. Now, Daniel was one of those men who chose God above all else in this world. And we are blessed today to have the record of his history, which tells of his conduct and his devotion and his faithfulness and loyalty to God. And let's point out at this juncture that Daniel's faithfulness to God was as great, if not greater, than any of the Lord's people in this gospel age. While we many times refer to Daniel's wonderful stand for God in disregarding the king's edict and in worshiping God three times a day, even though the king said, for 30 days, no one should make any petition save unto him, Daniel defied this. And as a result of this, he was thrown into the den of lions, and his wonderful rescue by God. We refer to this many times. And while this experience of Daniel was a milestone in his life, no doubt one of the greatest experiences he had, we must remember that there were smaller acts of faithfulness without which he would have been unable to endure that greater one. This is also true of the Lord's people today. Unless we are faithful to the principles of truth and righteousness in our daily lives, in dollars and cents, to the Lord, to the truth, and to the brethren, it is not likely that we will be finally faithful in the greater experiences as they come our way. And this is the Lord's teaching as found in Luke 16:10, where he said, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest and unjust in a very little thing is dishonest and unjust in much. It is interesting to note that in the first chapter of Daniel, there are no prophecies recorded, but there is a fulfillment of one which was uttered 100 years previous. It was given by the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, which was found in Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your predecessors have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This was fulfilled by Daniel and the three Hebrew youths and other of the Israelites who were carried captive into Babylon. As we read in Daniel, first chapter, verses 3 and 4, and the Babylonian king told the master of his eunuchs to bring in some of the children of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, well-favored in appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, discernment, and understanding, apt in learning knowledge, competent to stand and serve in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The purpose of this first chapter, which we have been reading, would seem to identify the period in history when the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, captured the city, and carried away choice captives back to Babylon. And the scriptures establish this as the beginning of Israel's captivity. Another important purpose established in this first chapter is the introduction of the youthful Daniel. Now, this Daniel must have been anywhere from 15 to 19 years of age at the time. As his character developed into manhood, it developed to the extent that the angel Gabriel informed him while he was praying that he was greatly beloved of God. This was because Daniel, with his experiences, touched the heart of God. And Gabriel was dispatched to tell him how greatly God loved him. The first item of business on the king's part was in changing the names of Daniel and the three Hebrew youths, thus inducing them to forget their past, to forget the religion of their fathers, and to adapt themselves to the Babylonian mode of worship and culture. What was Daniel's reaction? Well, he didn't say so, but his reaction in his heart was, "You can change my name, yes, but you can't change my heart." In the fifth verse, we are informed that the king made special provision of food, of meat, and of drink, which food consisted of his own table. In other words, whatever the king ate, he allowed the Chaldean students and the Hebrew students to also partake of. Now we can well imagine the Chaldean students who heard this news, how happy they might have been to partake of food which was fit for a king. They no doubt felt highly honored. But such was not the case with Daniel. For immediately, as he heard this news, he determined in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating food that the king ate. Daniel was well aware of the fact that though he were a captive in a hostile nation, he was still in covenant relationship with God. Under that covenant, they were forbidden to eat certain foods that other nations partook of, and the Babylonians included, which was rabbit, eels, swine's meat, meat offered to idols. Herein is a lesson for us, and that lesson is positive decision. For a moment, just picture yourself in Daniel's condition. There you are, within the king's palace, having access to all the good things that the king had access to. And yet your God told you, abstain from certain foods. These foods you knew the king partook of. What would you have done? What would I have done? Well, only the Lord knows what we would have done. But we do know what Daniel did. He refused. And so he made his decision. Daniel did not take time to rehearse the matter in his mind about eating the king's food, for he knew what was written in the law. The law says don't do it. He did not worry about what the king might say if he found out. His attitude was obedience to God's law, which was first and foremost in his life. And quickly he made his decision without faltering. Had he been one of those easygoing Christians of our day who are ready to make worldly gain, pleasure, and convenience a good excuse for not performing what they know to be God's will, he would not have grown to the position where he was told of God's great love for him. Thus, the quicker we make our decision to follow the Lord's will, the sooner we too will be greatly beloved of God. Our touchstone should be the Word of God. It is written, which should not be compromised, especially where principle is at stake. Notice Daniel's wisdom in not condemning the king's food and drink, but ask rather that he be allowed not to defile himself by partaking thereof. It was he who was on trial, not they. And so he wisely refrained from criticizing the king's menu. Daniel suggested, in lieu of the king's food, that they eat a simple vegetable diet with water. This was called pulse, as you read in the King James Version. He also proposed a 10-day test, after which a comparison would be made between the Hebrew youths and the Chaldean students. Daniel, we must point out at this time, Daniel knew that the Lord will cause their stand for the principles of his law to prosper. But he suggested this short test for the king's agent's sake. For this king's agent was worried about his neck. If the health of these students failed, his head will come off. As the trial period ended, Daniel and the three Hebrew youths were healthier than all the students who ate from the king's table. Some of the lessons contained in this experience may be summed up in Paul's words in Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 16. Acts 24:16 from the Amplified Bible. Therefore, Paul says, I always exercise and discipline myself, mortifying my body, deadening my carnal affections, bodily appetites, and worldly desires, endeavoring in all respects to have a clear, unshaken conscience, blameless conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. Obedience to conscience lies at the very foundation of loyalty and faithfulness to God. It is a mark of character which, if it is not cultivated, may mean the loss of God's favor. While it is important to have a clear conscience, that should not be the first consideration in our lives. The first consideration should be, is my conscience attuned to the Heavenly Father's will and to the principles of truth and righteousness? Then, on the basis of our affirmative answer, yes, my conscience is attuned, then we should strive to have a clear conscience. You know, some people's consciences are so crude that it takes a boulder of a sin to finally awaken them and show them that they are doing wrong. But that should not be the case with us. Our consciences should be sensitive to even the least infraction of God's will concerning us. Abraham's conscience, you recall, drove him from the land of Ur, though he knew not where he was going. Moses' conscience rebelled at the idea of accepting the throne and the riches of Egypt, consequently leading him into the wilderness for 40 years. And as true servants of God today, we too must be willing to risk all, even life itself, rather than go against conscience and the clear will of God for us. But you know, the worldly wise, as they read this account of Daniel and of his refusal to eat of the king's table, may consider it as straining a gnat as something too little to really fool around with. But we feel it was a foundation stone which led to Daniel's greatness and the condition of his belovedness to God. Remember, principle is never small. It is even greater when manifested in the little things than in matters where there is scarcely room for trial. Daniel took his stand for God and for conscience, even in the little matter of food. And thus, he laid the groundwork of a character that endured untarnished through over 70 years of political life, which stands out to this day as one of the brightest examples in God's holy word. We have here a paragraph from Burr Russell's pen, which we would like to quote. It's found on reprint page 3631. And it takes this, which we just mentioned, from a slightly different standpoint, and we are quoting. Daniel's determination not to be defiled with certain foods reminds us of the words of the apostle, "If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy." In one sense of the word, the temple of God is a church, which is now in process of construction as our Lord shapes, fashions, and polishes the living stones for places therein. Whoever introduces into the church that which is defiling, whoever does injury to any of its living stones, is an evildoer in the highest sense of the term, in that he is defiling, injuring the body of Christ, which is the church. If all could realize this, how careful all will be in respect to the bringing in of different errors and false doctrines, misinterpretations of Scripture, and so on. How careful, then, should each be to see that he speaks the things which he does know, that he would confine himself to the things written in the Word of the Lord. In proportion as those who are right at heart see this, they will be careful that they do nothing to defile or stumble or injure any of the Lord's little ones. At the end of the three-year course, which the Chaldean students and the Hebrew students took jointly, when all the students were presented to the king, Daniel and the three Hebrew youths were outstanding, high above the other students. More so, King Nebuchadnezzar considered them 10 times better than all his full-fledged wise men of his realm. This was the result of God's blessing upon those youths, as recorded in verse 16. As for these youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In the second chapter of Daniel, we become aware of a most wonderful dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, but which completely slipped from his memory. This might have been overruled by God in order to point out to his servant Daniel and his special abilities as dream interpreter and as dream recaller. The king became frustrated because when he had this dream, he was greatly impressed. Thus he knew it was of vital importance. And so in his frustration, he called all of his wise men together. And he said unto them, "Look," he says, "I had a dream. It was an important dream. I forgot it. I want you to tell me what that dream was and its interpretation." And you know, the wise men that came together, they said unto him, King Nebuchadnezzar would be glad to help you, but you're asking an impossible thing. I'm paraphrasing it, of course, but this is what it amounted to. You're asking us to do the impossible. How can we tell a dream that you had and give you the interpretation? Now, if you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. But the king became very angry with them. And he says, look, he says, I don't want any of your back talk, he says. Unless you make known to me my dream and its interpretation, you're going to be cut to pieces and your houses will become a dunghill. And so the wise men trembled, as it were, in their boots. But we read in verses 13 to 16 of the same second chapter that the king's decree went forth that all the wise men should be slaughtered. And so the king's soldiers went out to gather all the wise men together. And when they came to Daniel, who evidently was unaware of the king's decree, he asked, well, what is this that's going on? Why is it that the king is so urgent in his decree? What is it that the king wants? And so Arioch, who was in charge, he told Daniel. Well, Daniel, he says, the king had a dream, an important dream, and he forgot it. And because the wise men were unable to make known to him the dream, he told Daniel, the king said that all of them should be slaughtered. Daniel says, give us time, he says, and we will make known to the king the dream as well as its interpretation. This is found in verses 13 to 16 of this second chapter. And as a result of Daniel's confidence and faith in God, a stay of execution was permitted. In other words, Daniel, because of his confidence, saved the lives of all those wise men. The first thing that Daniel did after this was to make this matter known to the three Hebrew associates, after which they held a prayer meeting. This act showed great humility on Daniel's part, possibly feeling that their joint prayers would avail much more in the sight of God than his alone. How often have we heard the expression, I ask an interest in your prayers? How wonderful the privilege of praying jointly for a given individual, for the harvest work, for God's kingdom to come, for our afflicted brethren, for our brethren the world over. Let us be like Daniel, who felt the need of joint prayers. And if we can pray jointly thus, we too will find that God will answer our prayers, as he did for Daniel and the three Hebrew youths. Sure enough, in a vision at night, God revealed to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And just listen to Daniel's humble prayer of thanks, as recorded in the verses 19 to 23 of the second chapter of Daniel. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals his secret, his deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, who have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we desired of you. For you have made known to us. Here he was including the three Hebrews, who jointly prayed to God that this dream may be revealed to Daniel. For you have made known to us the solution to the king's problem. And so, upon his request, Daniel was brought before the king and told him that the God of heaven had revealed to him his dream and its interpretation. And in verse 30, his humility once again shines forth as he disclaims any personal wisdom or knowledge in this revelation. Daniel then proceeds to tell the dream to the king, which was that he saw a great image whose head was of pure gold, his breast and his arms were of silver, his legs was of iron, and his feet were a mixture of potter's clay and iron. The king saw a stone which was cut out of the mountain, and as Daniel was relating this interpretation or this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, you can just see King Nebuchadnezzar's face light up, for he was remembering, just as Daniel was interpreting and giving the dream. And so the king saw a stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, which was propelled by an unseen force, which struck the image at its feet, breaking it to pieces, and grinding it to powder, which was carried away by the wind. The stone which the king saw started to grow and grow until it filled the entire earth. Today, it no longer takes faith to believe 4/5 of this dream, because history tells us with one consent that 4 universal empires existed, consisting of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the divided rule of Rome. But at the beginning of the first of these great empires, that humble man Daniel was led to announce to the king, "Thou art this head of gold." Nor did he flinch when giving the next prediction, which was that after him, after Nebuchadnezzar, should arise another kingdom, which obviously meant Babylon's destruction. As we look back through the age to see how wonderfully these prophecies were fulfilled, it is indeed strengthening to our faith. The 5th universal empire, the most important item of this dream, we are now privileged to proclaim, which is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The same kingdom that Jesus taught us to long for and to pray for, the same kingdom which will be unlimited in its scope, which will grow until it fills the whole earth. It is now, even now, being set up, just as Daniel said it would be, in the days of these kings, represented in the 10 toes of the Roman Empire, the 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. How we long for that kingdom to come. As we've been viewing the Hearst kidnap and been seeing man's methods of dealing with man, here there were millions of dollars of food were being available, but what way were they procured? Right. Man does not have the ability to cope with the situation. Even if all the money were given to man, he still will bungle each step of the way. You don't rob the rich to give to the poor. This is just as wrong. Man does not have the ability to cope with the problems, but God does. And in due time, as this kingdom is further established, and as the mediatorial feature comes in, then God will turn to the people a pure language. So then when King Nebuchadnezzar, as he heard all this, and as all of his vision was recalled, and his dream was interpreted, He was overawed at the work of Daniel in revealing his dream and its interpretation. So great was his admiration for this man Daniel that the king came off his throne and bowed down, did obeisance in the presence of Daniel. He also highly praised Jehovah as above all other gods. And this was even above his God, the God that he worshipped. In the sixth chapter, we get another close-up view of the sterling character that Daniel possessed. He must have been a very lovable person, a person who made friends easily. This fact is borne out in every chapter of his wonderful book. It started with Malzar, the prince of the eunuchs. It continued with Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and Belshazzar, the succeeding king. It continued during the reign of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Each of these great men held Daniel in high esteem, and in most instances, he was given one of the higher positions next to the king himself. Even the angel Gabriel had a special love for Daniel, and only the kindest of words were used in connection with his visions and dreams. The first three verses of the sixth chapter imply that Darius quickly became aware of Daniel's character, his wisdom, and of his tremendous capabilities. As we read, it pleased King Darius, successor to Belshazzar, to set up over the kingdom 120 satraps who should be throughout all the kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might give account to them so that the king should have no loss or damage. Then this Daniel was distinguished above the presidents and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Evidently, he had a very good opinion of Daniel. In such a prominent position as this, having authority over all the other princes and satraps, this led his subordinates to become deathly jealous of him. In their conspiracy conference together, they examined his political life and his service to the king, hoping to find some evidence of dishonesty which could lead to his downfall. All they found was a flawless record. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some men like this today? Especially in our politics, there's so much corruption, Watergate, tax evasion, everybody trying to get that most unholy buck, as it were. The greenbacks trying to shovel in the greenbacks at the expense of the poor people. But not so with Daniel. When they examined his life, they couldn't find anything in his political dealings that was wrong or contrary. Thus they concluded that the only way to entrap this man, Daniel, would be in connection with the laws of his God. What a wonderful witness this fact was in itself. Could it be said of us, here and now, that the only fault that could be found in us would be in our intense desire to serve our God and to obey the dictates of his will? Happy and blessed indeed are those who can receive such a commendation as this. But be alert. They may try to find fault with you concerning your mode of worship, as they did with Daniel. Now, the point which constituted the basis of their plan was their certainty. Their certainty that Daniel would maintain his faithfulness to God irrespective of the consequences. This same certainty should exist in every footstep follower of the Master. Our character should be so well understood. Our consistent faith and unwavering fortitude should be so manifested in our daily contacts that the world will confess that he or she will be faithful to God and the principles of truth and righteousness, irregardless of the consequences. So cunning was the method used in Daniel's case that it reminds us of the devil himself. Two things the conspirators knew for sure. They were positive of this. First, Darius had a high regard for Daniel, which ruled out mentioning Daniel's name in any capacity or condemning him. Second, come what may, they knew that Daniel's communication with God would not stand for any interruption. Thus, they left Daniel out of the immediate picture, and they appealed to the king's love for self-glory and honor as the wicked plot unfolded. This is found in Daniel, the 6th chapter, verses 6 to 9. The account tells us that all the presidents and the satraps came immediately into the presence of King Darius. And the first thing they said was, King Darius, live forever. The next thing they said was that all the presidents, and this was a lie, because Daniel was not one of them. It says all the presidents, and Daniel was the head president. This was a lie. All the presidents of the kingdom, the deputies and the satraps and the counselors and the governors have consulted and agreed that the king should establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. So the king signed the writing and the decree. Exactly as they had anticipated, Daniel continued his daily worship and prayers to God regardless of the king's edict. So great was their confidence in Daniel's unwavering integrity that they stood ready from the first day that the edict was put in force to witness Daniel's breaking of it. When the king heard that his edict brought about Daniel's death sentence, he was greatly dismayed, and he labored to the going down of the sun in trying to rescue him. But the law of the Medes and the Persians forbidden him to make any changes. And as the bloodthirsty satraps and princes pressed him, he commanded finally that Daniel be thrown into the den of lions with the assurance. Now these are Darius' words. Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Can you just picture Daniel in the lion's den, facing those ferocious, unfed lions with joyful acquiescence that God's will was done in him? Just imagine how those hungry beasts must have felt. They were hungry. And the first thing they would have done normally was to pounce on the victim and devour him instantly. How they must have felt as they were forced to act contrary to their nature by the power of God. God's promise of Psalms 34:7 was fulfilled there and then in Daniel. The angel of the Lord and campeth around about them that reverence him and delivereth them. This means that the angels of the Lord, they pitch their tent around the Lord's people, those who are in covenant relationship with God, for the express purpose of taking care of them. And how Daniel must have praised and magnified the God of heaven. And we can just imagine Daniel after his evening prayers, which even in the lion's den was not interrupted, laying down on the ground for his night's rest. The next thing he knew, it was early morning, as he heard King Darius calling for him. The king was overjoyed to hear Daniel's response, and that the living God had indeed delivered him. In his wrath, he commanded his accusers to be thrown into the lion's den, resulting in their instant destruction. How elated Daniel must have felt as he heard the king's next decree, which was that all men should fear and reverence the God of Daniel. In the ninth chapter, we get a further glimpse of the wonderful character possessed by Daniel, who at this time was over 80 years old. Though having resided in Babylon for over 70 years, he had by no means lost his intense love and his interest for the land of his forefathers. His longing for Israel's restoration was purely unselfish, for he could not return to his homeland as he realized that his life was drawing to a close. But his resolve and his hope for Israel's restoration was as great as though he himself was going back to Israel. Thus, his beautiful prayer to God unfolds. He first mentions that according to his studies in the book of Jeremiah, the desolations brought upon Israel were to end after 70 years. He then enters into intense prayer to God as to when Israel will be restored. In this sense, he was claiming the promises of God, which was to restore Israel after their allotted time of 70 years. In this prayer, he reiterates God's just laws and punishments. Daniel, who lived an upright life, takes his place alongside of his people in sharing the blame with them. In this prayer, he justifies the actions of God for bringing the desolations and the captivity upon his people. While his prayer was centered around restoration, his chief concern was that the worship of Jehovah might once again be reestablished, and that his name be honored as in times past. His greatest desire, as expressed in this prayer, was for forgiveness of sin and the removal of its cause from out of their hearts. He knew his people did not merit the blessings of Jehovah, so his supplication is that for the sake of his honor and his glory and his holy name, that Israel be restored. Just listen as I read the conclusion of a prayer that touched the heart of God. It's found in Daniel 9th chapter, verses 16 to 19. O Lord, according to all your rightness and justice, I beseech you, let your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach and a byword to all who are around about us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to and heed the prayer of your servant Daniel and his supplication, for your own sake. Cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our mercies and for our righteousness and justice, but for your great mercies and loving kindness. O Lord God, hear. Forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Do not delay. For your sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. In verses 21 to 23, we are told that while Daniel was still speaking in prayer, that the angel Gabriel touched him and told him that he was greatly beloved of God. That is why we say this prayer touched the heart of God. And God immediately dispatched Gabriel to go and tell him how much he really loved him. And then Gabriel proceeded to answer his prayer and reveal to him the prophecy of Messiah and the 70 weeks. What a wonderful format for prayer Daniel left for us. If we too can have this, his motives, which prompted his prayer, for his name's sake, our prayers surely will be answered. We pray, thy kingdom come, yes, so that all the families of the earth will be blessed, yes, but primarily that our Father's name will be cleared of all the misconceptions, of all the blasphemies that man have heaped upon that holy name, that man may be in the attitude to praise God and serve him eternally. And as we look throughout the rest of the book of Daniel, just think of the many wonderful visions and dreams and interpretations this faithful man of God revealed during his lifetime. We must quickly skim through some in order to show how God dealt with him and how loving he was to Daniel. He had the great image, the dream of the great image of Nebuchadnezzar, the tree which was hewn down with its stump intact, the king who was made to eat grass for 7 years, the handwriting on the wall of Belshazzar, the four beasts of Daniel 7, the abomination of desolation, the vision of the ram and the he-goat, the 70 weeks prophecy of Messiah, the second presence of the Lord when Michael shall stand up, the time of trouble, the increase of knowledge, the resurrection of the dead, the 1260 years from 539 A.D., which was the beginning of papacy, to 1799, papacy's dominion. 1290-year prophecy from A.D. 539 to 1829, which marks the beginning of the cleansing of the sanctuary. The 2300-year prophecy from 454 B.C., when the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to 1846, when the sanctuary class was separated by the formation of the Evangelical Alliance, and the greatest, the 1335-year prophecy from 539 A.D. to 1874, to the second presence of our Lord, and when the sanctuary was cleansed. How wonderfully the Lord used his beloved Daniel. And if you are faithful, even unto death, it will be our privilege to call forth Daniel and all those faithful stalwarts of truth. We will say, come forth, take charge of the earthly phase of the kingdom. As we read, they, without us, should not be made perfect. As for Daniel, we are assured in the last verse of his book that though he would die in Babylon, he shall indeed stand fast in the latter day, which is the resurrection, in which he will be a prince and a teacher of his fellow men.
Three.